Let us turn in God's word again to Psalm 7 as we continue in our series through the Psalms, and with God's help that we'll take up the first 8 verses of Psalm 7, and the title then, Deliverance and Justice for the Persecuted. And here again in Psalm 7 we find David in a situation of distress, of trouble, and with enemies persecuting him. And we don't have to know much of David's life from the scriptures to understand that this was the situation he was in often, especially that time after he had been anointed to be king over Israel and before he became the king, and that he was spending his years cast out from the people of God in many ways, and being chased by Saul and his men about the countryside, and eventually out of Israel. And as well, we might think of, and it's been, you know, in some psalms, a situation also of David when times of trouble, when he was king, whether from within his family, whether from enemies outside of Israel. Now, we don't know particularly when this was. We're not particularly sure who Cush the Benjamite was. Seems to have been, or generally understood to have been, one of Saul's servants. Saul being a Benjamite and had the men of Benjamin about him. There is no other reference to Cush the Benjamite in the scriptures, but he was one who had particularly attacked David in terms of and his enemy opposing him with his words, and we'll consider something of that in a moment. But as we think of this psalm, a psalm of David, we are to be thinking, and we can think of examples from David's life, but also to be remembering David was a type of Christ, that he as king points us to the king who was to come, to the Lord Jesus, and that through Jesus then, as we come to the Psalms, that is where we find ourselves in taking up these words, that we find ourselves and we are able to take these words to God in prayer, in song, in Christ. And I want to consider something more of what that means and why I'm saying that particularly. So in terms of these 8 verses, there are 3 sections here. There is firstly, in verses 1 and 2, there's a cry for deliverance. Then in verses 3 to 5, we see submission to God's judgment. Then in verses 6 to 8, there is confidence in God's just judgment. And so there is this, then, firstly, cry for deliverance. And remembering, here is David in a situation of persecution, of being persecuted and afflicted by the enemies of God and of his people. So this is, we're told in the title, Shigayon of David. Now, people aren't really sure, commentators aren't really sure what Shigayon means. We find the word also in Habakkuk, chapter 3, there before Habakkuk's prayer. So we're not sure what that means, and that's why the translators have left that untranslated. It perhaps has to do with the tune that was being given in terms of for use in the public worship of God. Now, we're told that David sang unto the Lord, and we're reminded that the Psalms are given for singing, the book of praises, and for the praise of God, but also that there are Psalms for every occasion. There are Psalms for every occasion that we might find ourselves in, whether we're, in that sense, on the mountaintop and full of praise and thanks to God for his particular help for us and particular situation of prosperity spiritually that we find ourselves in, or whether we be in a deep, dark hole, which we find in some Psalms, or whether we be afflicted and fleeing for our lives, as we find David seeming here. There is a psalm for every occasion, and that's part of the blessing of the book of the Psalms, for for singing as well as for prayer. Because David is, he's praying to God, but we see him here, he sang unto the Lord. In James 5 verse 13, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. It doesn't mean James doesn't intend there, you know, this psalms are only for when you're merry, for when you're joyful. But there is that encouragement to be going to the psalms in terms of the praises of God and to praise God in whatever situation we find ourselves in. But not that, you know, not ignoring our context, not ignoring the situation we're in, but bringing that to God. And that's what David's doing. And also we can be reminded, here is David singing to the Lord in this difficult situation. And it's, remember Paul and Silas, many centuries later. There we find them in Acts 16, verse 25. There they are in prison. They've been beaten. They've been put into the worst part of the prison. They're in stocks. And we read at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And we're not told what particularly they were singing. We're told they sang praises. They hymned to God. And that word hymn, or I'm not considering that at this time, but that's used through the Psalms as regards singing praise to God, used in the Scriptures in that sense. But it's quite possible that Paul and Silas, as they sang praises to God, as they hymned to God, that they're taking up also, yes, declaring the wonderful works that God has done, but also taking up some of these Psalms, asking God for help, seeking deliverance, entrusting themselves to Him. Now, in terms of Cush, again, we don't know who he was, but certainly an adversary of David at this time. But we notice, and often in Psalms like this, that we see the enemies of God's people and how their words harm, how their words, their slanders, their accusations harm and bring such can bring danger upon God's people, and that's what we see also in this psalm. So in verses 1 and 2 there's this declaration of trust. O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me and deliver me. All them that persecute me. So it wasn't just Cush, but there were those others with him persecuting David. And we can think of Saul and his men. But one thing, and I've mentioned this before, but one thing that we find in this psalm and in other psalms that we can't really get away from when we're reading the psalms, when we're singing the psalms, is the reality that the Christian will in this world have enemies. The Christian has enemies. Now, we see that, and that's something that we don't see in modern man-made hymns. Some of the older ones, and we might think of, you know, Martin Luther's A Mighty Fortress and so on, there's the reality of life in this world and the enemies of our souls, the enemies of our bodies, as we would follow after Christ. But that's part of a great imbalance, and what shows us the excellence of God's songs is that it shows the reality of life in this world. We see that in David in terms of his own life, his enemies, but this isn't just about David as an individual. Remember, as I said, David was a type of Christ. And we're to see here as David prays to God and sings to God, he's speaking in that sense, in a sense, not just for himself, but as Christ, as the anointed one. And we can think of that in terms of the Psalms, that these here is Christ's words, not only in that Christ is God and God inspired the Scriptures, that God breathed and that David spoke by, as Peter says, the Spirit of Christ, but that David spoke as a type, as a pattern of the Redeemer who was to come, as the anointed, the Christ, and so that Christ was speaking through him. So David wasn't when we think of the Psalms so many of them are Psalms of David, and we speak of the Psalms of David, it's not just that, you know, David was this gifted young man, and there he was in the fields looking after the sheep, and he just had a way of putting words together and could play the harp, and so then all these Psalms came. Now, the Lord had prepared in his providence David to be just the one who would write so many of the Psalms, and he was obviously musically gifted, but yet we're to understand that it was particularly as the anointed one that we had the Psalms from him. And that's very clear in a passage in 2 Samuel 23 and verses 1 and 2, where we read this: "Now these be the last words of David. David the son of Jesse said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue." So there are those. Who is the one who gave the Psalms? The sweet psalmist of Israel. He's the anointed of the God of Jacob. And he is the one that God came upon by his Spirit that we might have the Psalms, and that they've been compiled and given for the church as its book of praise. And so we can see here then, more than just David surrounded by enemies, but Christ, that we can see here in this psalm, not only in, say, Psalm 2 and Psalm 22 and Psalm 69 and Psalm 110 and others where we see them quoted in the New Testament, and we see, yes, those were prophecies of Christ who was to come. But in all the Psalms that we see as David, as king, as the anointed one, or even who is yet to be king, in some of them, we see Christ, the anointed one, and his life, as it were, and his words. And so here we can think also of Christ and all those persecuting him. And we considered recently just something of, in terms of, you know, from Hebrews 12, how Christ endured the contradiction of sinners. Think of all those throughout his life opposing Christ, those slandering him, blaspheming him, calling him a liar, a deceiver, calling him mad, possessed by the devil, a drunkard and a glutton, opposing him to the end, all those that persecute me. And Christ, and the Bible tells us of that, of Christ entrusting himself unto the Father. And we'll read, I want to read there a few verses from 1 Peter a little later. But it is then that if we understand, okay, there's David, and then there's Christ, who David sets before us and was a pattern of, then we come to the Psalms in Christ, and we say, oh, there we are. Because if we're in Christ, God says, there is every spiritual blessing. There is forgiveness. There is life. There is drawing near to God. But with that, as we were considering this morning also, with Christ's blessings, we also get his enemies. Because if we are on his side, then those who are opposed to Christ are opposed to us. Opposed to the Holy One, they're opposed to the way of holiness. As John 15 verse 20 says, if they have persecuted me, they'll persecute you. And so that's how then we can take these words in prayer and in song to God: all them that persecute me. Now, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are they which are persecuted for my sake, Christ says. That's the context. Not just people who are having a go at me because of me, but because of who Christ is. And if I'm in Christ, then I receive that. And that leads into, so in verse 1 speaks of all them that persecute me, and then in verse 2, lest he tear my soul like a lion, rending it in pieces while there is none to deliver. And so for David, David is speaking particularly, it would seem, of Cush, perhaps Saul's in the background there, the, you know, all these enemies, there are all these enemies, but there's one sort of chief enemy. Whether it be Cush particularly, perhaps Saul in the background, seeking to destroy him, seeking to tear him in pieces. But as we think in terms of application, as we would take these words upon our lips and in prayer to God, we're to be thinking in Christ. Think of Christ first. Who was his chief adversary? All these were arrayed against him. And we see there, you know, there at the end, there's Herod, there's Pilate, there's the Jews, there's the Romans. But who was his chief adversary but Satan? And how appropriate is the language here, lest he tear my soul like a lion. As the Bible describes Satan as, you know, that one going about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And, you know, think also another picture in terms of not the lion as such, but this great beast rending in pieces. Think of Revelation 12. We won't read it now. You might want to read it later on at home. And there Satan is set before us as a great dragon. Seven heads, 10 horns, you know, a great monster, and seeking to devour, to destroy the child that would be born of the woman who would rule the nations of Christ. And yet so there is this seeking to devour, seeking to destroy. We can think of Satan in that sense inciting Herod to seek to destroy Christ even from birth. We can think of the devil through Christ's ministry, particularly attacking Christ with his temptations, inciting the Jews to stone him, to do away with him, and even to the end, unto the cross. And then in Revelation 12, we see that dragon thwarted, because Christ has victory over him, and we see at the end of that chapter, he goes off to make war against the church of Christ. And that is where we see him now. And so that is where, you know, as we think on these descriptions, all them that persecute me, lest he tear my soul like a lion, rending it in pieces. We think of those arrayed against, those standing against the truth, those standing against the church of God, those standing against opposing godliness and mocking the keeping of God's commandments and all those things. And behind them, in that sense, the great adversary, that one like a roaring lion, and he's going about and he's laying his traps and he's setting his snares and seeking to hinder and so on. And so in that context, in Christ, we're to see his enemies are our enemies. And we have an example here in that sense of David entrusting himself to God, but also remembering how Christ entrusted himself to God, how Christ prayed to the Father. And remember, often, you know, in the Gospels, we see Christ going off, sometimes early in the morning, sometimes for hours, sometimes after he's taught the multitudes, going right through the night in prayer to God. And we can understand, we're not told often, sometimes we have his prayers, but often we're not told what those prayers were through the night or early in the morning. And we can think of, obviously, communion with his Father and that just being joined with him and speaking with him and that blissful communion. But also that we can think of Christ taking, calling out to God and seeking help and seeking wisdom in terms of decisions in that sense that would be made, things that were to come, watching and praying in terms of times of temptation that would be upon him, also crying out for deliverance. Now we read in Mark, in terms of in Gethsemane, Christ coming before God, seeking in that sense deliverance, if it be the will of God, from that cup that was to come. But also, say in Hebrews 5, verse 7, we read this, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard and that he feared. Now, perhaps particularly referring to Gethsemane, but also speaks of the days of his flesh, seems to be throughout his life, and him offering up prayers and supplications. So we need to, as we see this cry for deliverance, we're given words here to bring to God. But to take these words on our lips and to do so in a meaningful way and in an understanding way, we have to realise that we're in a war, that we're in a spiritual war. And we're not to think particularly, I think, as there have been certain dramatisations in terms of novels and things over the years, sort of like in a fantastic sort of way, showing angels and demons battling it out behind every person and so on, and that the way that we're to engage in spiritual warfare as Christians is to be praying particularly as regards those angels and demons. Now, but we ought not to be unaware of the spiritual warfare that we're in. Firstly, to realise that naturally, by nature, each of us, we're children of wrath, we're at enmity with God. By nature, we are at war with God. We have to realise that first, and that we need to be reckoning with that. We need to be reckoning with that God, our natural enemy, because we hate him, because we want to do our own thing, he offers to us in Christ reconciliation. He sets that before us and says, if you turn from your sin, if you surrender in that sense, if you submit to me and trust in my Son as your Saviour, then you can be reconciled to me. And then when that happens, in repentance and faith, then we are brought onto his side. We're brought into the kingdom of Christ, out of the kingdom of darkness. And automatically, we're at war with that kingdom of darkness. That kingdom's arrayed against us. And we have those foes set against us. And this is, the Bible's very clear about that. There are those, you know, flesh and blood, like us, in the world, who are opposed to the things of God. And we have to do with them many days of the week. And we are called to love our enemies, but we're also called to stand for the truth against those enemies. But we have to realise that our battle is ultimately against, not against flesh and blood. And it's a spiritual battle. We need spiritual armour, and that includes prayer. I want to read, and you might turn with me to Ephesians 6 and verse 10 to 18. There it is so clear that it's a spiritual battle we're in, and when we're singing these psalms too, we have to be remembering those enemies, those foes. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And so it's a spiritual battle, and we're to be taking up the armour that God provides, and that is chiefly by being found in Christ, trusting in him, but also by taking up and putting on, in that sense, God's truth, seeking to live according righteously, according to his law, having the gospel of peace with God set before us. That's the thing that enables us to walk surely, holding, trusting in God and looking to him for our defence and our safety in that sense, our hope of salvation and of glory, and the word of God, which it is by the word of God, following the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we'd be able to resist the devil, that we, when he comes with his temptations, why don't you look at that? Why don't you go there? Why are you worrying about this duty? That we bring to him the word of God, the law of God. No, God has said, thou shalt not do whatever. And God has said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And These are the things that we would take with us in this battle, but also notice, and as we would come back to this psalm, praying always, that we're to be praying to God, see, not only for ourselves, but for one another in this battle. So there is a cry for deliverance. But then there is, and at the same time, in remembering this, the persecuted one seeking help from the Lord, but there's also, secondly, submission to God's judgment. Verses 3 to 5, O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hands, if I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, yea, I have delivered him that without cause was mine enemy, let the enemy persecute my soul and take it. Yea, let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay mine honour in the dust. Selah. Here we see David humbling himself before God, submitting himself, opening himself up in that sense before the tribunal of God, saying in that sense, as later on David speaks of his righteousness and his integrity, and in verse 8, that David believes that he is being persecuted in that sense for righteousness' sake, that it is not for anything that he's done, and yet he's asking God to deal with him justly. He is acknowledging to God in this that he is not perfect, that he is yet sinful. And this is how it ought to be for us. We're considering something of this morning in terms of the chastisement of the Lord, that there's this situation where we have to realize that when there is persecution, that as it comes from the enemies of God, that's because, as it's persecution for righteousness' sake, it's because we're following in the way of righteousness. We're following Christ, and they're persecuting us as they persecuted him. But, and so as far as our enemies are concerned, it's persecution. But as far as God is concerned, because even, yes, we are following Christ by his grace, but we're doing so imperfectly, and we fall so far short, and so there's chastisement in it. And so David here, as being yet sinful, is setting himself before God and willing in that sense for God to try him, to test him. If this is the situation, and we just see an honesty here and integrity, asking God for deliverance. But it's not just, oh God, you know, I want those people to be gone, bring vengeance upon them, but willing in that sense, willing that God would deal justly with him. Now, one example we have, another example in the scriptures, is of the Apostle Paul. Remember how Paul, in all his all that rigmarole of his being before the courts and his case being put off and put off from one governor to another, and in the end, that he appealed to Caesar, because he saw that things weren't going to go anywhere with these governors. And in Acts chapter 25, in verse 10 to 12, we have this situation. Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. For if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of those things, none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. And so you see, Paul, he says, well, if I've done the crime, then I'm willing to perish for it, if it's worthy of death. I'm willing to suffer the penalty that's due to me. And that's what David's saying here. I'm willing, if there be iniquity in my hands, if I've done this, if I've done something deserving of this persecution, then let him persecute me, because I deserve that. There's a willingness to be examined before God's tribunal. And in that sense, and as we think of Christ, now Christ obviously was wholly innocent and perfect and without iniquity. And he gave good for evil. He did deliver those. He was kind to those that were evil and unthankful. He loved his enemies. He blessed when he was cursed. He reviled not when he was reviled, and so on. And he also, Christ, invited his enemies to show him his sin. John 8:46, which of you convinceth me of sin? But we don't find ourselves in that sense in Christ's situation, do we? Because we are sinful. And so it is right, and we have that example here in David as a sinner, that when there be a situation where we are suffering persecution of some sort, or opposition, or being slandered, being mocked for Christ's sake, that we be, yes, we can ask for deliverance, and God is our defence, but to be opening ourselves up to God, willing that he try us, that he test us, and prove us, and that he deal with us also in that sense, according to what we have done, not in punishment, but in chastisement, in love. In Psalm 139, there David, and the same sort of context, from verse 19 to 24, in terms of God's enemies and seeking that God would deal justly with them, but also David realizing himself before God. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, that, O Lord, that hate thee, and am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So there ought to be, at the same time as seeking deliverance, seeking in that sense justice, but also asking that God would deal with us as he needs to for our sin, not wishing that we continue in even secret sin, but asking that God would remove it from us, whatever that would take. The third section here in this first part, in verses 6 to 8, we see confidence in God's just judgment. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger, lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. So shall the congregation of the people compass thee about. For their sakes, therefore, return thou on high. The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to mine integrity that is in me. This is not seeking vengeance, personal vengeance. This is leaving vengeance to God. This is what this fits with. It's not opposed to love thine enemies. It's not opposed to leave off vengeance. This is how we would leave vengeance to God, by entrusting that judgment to him. So in Romans 12 and verse 19 to 21, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And as we considered in terms of Psalm 6, that when we are praying for God that he would deal justly with those who are opposed to him, that we are seeking at the same time, we are to be loving our enemies, showing kindness to them, repaying good for evil, but also praying for, if it be the will of God, their salvation, that in wrath he would remember mercy on their behalf. But we can seek God's justice in confidence, because God is just. He is unchangeably just, and he will judge in righteousness. Isaiah 33, verse 22, for the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. And we read here, verse 6, awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. Here is the answer. Here we see much injustice in the world, and we ought to be seeking that justice would be done in particular cases, and to be praying that justice would be done and seen to be done in time and in history. But also we remember that ultimately God has commanded judgment. There is a day of judgment coming when all will be revealed, all will be exposed, and all will be made right and dealt with. And that judgment is by Jesus Christ. Jesus came in regard to sin to give himself for sin, but he will come again for judgment. In Acts 17, verse 31, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. And that is, that's part of the Christian hope. It's the hope of glory, the hope of the resurrection, and life in the world to come, but also that God will deal justly with his enemies. There is hope, there is comfort there for those who are oppressed. There's comfort for those who have been and are being persecuted. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and from verse 5, we see this comfort brought to the Thessalonians in their situation of suffering. We read in verse 4, from verse 4, so that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. And so we are to be thinking on the final judgment. We're to be thinking on that for ourselves, remembering that we will, each one, every single man and woman, boy and girl, will stand before the judgment seat of Christ at the last day and give an answer for those things that have been done in the body. We will answer to God for every idle word. We will answer to the one who searches the reins and hearts, who knows our thoughts and the imaginations of our heart. We will answer to him. We're to be thinking on the judgment for ourselves and to be seeking his mercy in Christ. But also that there is comfort for the persecuted people of God, for those who are poor and needy, for those who are afflicted in this world, that there will be rest. There will be vindication. Those who are on the side of God will be seen to be on the side of God. Those who are oppressed will be seen to be of the children of the King and known by all the oppressors as such. And there will be tribulation. There will be vengeance taken upon those who have opposed God, who have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who have not taken a hold of Christ offered unto them, who have not sought after him, who have not worshipped and glorified God, as he's revealed himself in the creation. So there is that final judgment that we are to be also praying towards. But that leads to something that we also are brought to consider from this psalm and others, as we think on the judgment of God, as we think on the justice of God, as we think on that we will stand before God to answer for those things we have done in the body, to answer to that one who knows our thoughts and the imaginations of our hearts, and before whose law we stand condemned, how is it that we can take these words on our lips? Verse 8, judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to mine integrity that is in me. Because the Bible tells us again and again, there are none righteous, there are none that seek after God. Who is there that can stand before him? If thou would mark iniquities, O God, who can stand? How could David, as a sinful man, pray that? Judge me according to my righteousness, according to mine integrity. Well, I think there are two ways that we're to understand this. They belong together. And as we come to them first, we might see David speaking in that sense as a child of God, and standing in that sense with a clear conscience before God in the way that he has been acting. He, in this matter for which he has been persecuted for, the thing he's been slandered about, the thing he's been falsely accused of, he's innocent. He didn't do that thing that they're accusing him of. And so he's standing before God in that sense, innocent in this thing. Not claiming sinless perfection, but claiming that he didn't do this thing, that they're accusing him of great wickedness. He didn't do it. And that's a context in that sense for this earlier, you know, submission to God's judgment. If I've done it, O God, let them persecute me. And so he's saying, I haven't. Judge me according to my righteousness, my integrity. Setting himself before God in that way. But also that as we come to God and bring these words to him, that here we see that we can only ultimately take these words. David could only stand before God and speak of his righteousness because he was in Christ, because he was covered by the righteousness of Christ. And the only way that we can ultimately take these words in prayer, in song to God, is if we are in Christ. Because God is that just judge. He is the one, the Bible says, who will by no means clear the guilty. He will not justify in the ungodly, as in to say that this wicked person, in spite of his wickedness, is by himself righteous. God is just. He upholds his own law. And yet that the Bible shows us he's just and merciful. If we look in Exodus chapter 34, in verse 6 and 7, there the Lord proclaimed his name to Moses. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. So there again, there we see God is merciful, and we understand he's unchangeably merciful. He's unchangeably good, abundant in goodness and truth, and yet he remains just. And so that leaves us then in that sense with this problem. And as we would come to the Psalms also, we can see and understand the plea for mercy. We go to Psalm 51 and casting ourselves on God's mercy. Be merciful to me, a sinner, with the publican. But how can we speak to God of justice? We can speak to God of his justice because of Jesus. We can speak to God of his justice in dealing with us in terms of his justice because in Jesus, in Christ, and on his cross, God's justice and his mercy are reconciled. We see God's mercy and his justice meet together at the cross of Christ. In Psalm 84, Psalm 85, Verse 9, we read, surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are meet together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. We see that in Christ, there at the cross, God's truth, his utter truth, and his mercy meet together, because there Christ, who was without sin, the perfect and sinless one, he was made sin judicially. The sin of his people was imputed to him, was set to his account. And so that God's wrath, when it fell upon him, it was falling upon him, not for anything in him, but for the sin of his people. He bore their sins upon the tree, upon the cross. And that they might be made, as Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5:21, that we might be made in him the righteousness of God. There's that transaction. He who knew no sin was made sin, that we might be made in him the righteousness of God. He took our sin, and we get his righteousness by faith in him. And so that God remains just, because sin has been dealt with. The sin of his people dealt with in Christ, the substitute. And yet he can, and because the sin, his justice has been satisfied, he can show mercy to us as sinners. And so God, the perfectly just one, he justifies the ungodly. And so then, being found in Christ, being justified, accepted with God through him, we can come to God and entrust ourselves to him. That we can entrust ourselves to God as Christ did in his sufferings. 1 Peter 2, verse 23, we're told that Christ committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And we can know, as we entrust ourselves to God, as we seek deliverance, as we seek that he would indeed test us and prove us, as we look to his judgment, as we entrust ourselves to him in the name of Christ and trusting in his righteousness, we can know too that Christ, our Saviour, is at the right hand of God. That the one who suffered being tempted, like as we are tempted, who was persecuted, like as we will be persecuted if we follow after him, he's there at God's right hand. He's interceding for us. He's taking our prayers and presenting them to the Father. And that we can, even then, as David did, but with the knowledge, the fullness of the knowledge of Christ and of God in the face of Christ, we can take these words, and in time of trouble, in time of persecution, and when being slandered, when being mocked, seek deliverance. Ask God to deal with us in love. Indeed, to chasten us where necessary, to rebuke us, to deal with us, though in love, and that we would look to his final judgment, the last day, when all his people will be vindicated, and when those who remain opposed to him will receive their just deserts and the vengeance of God against them. Amen. Let us now stand up and pray to God. Our Father in heaven, we would thank thee for this portion of thy word. We thank thee that in the Psalms we are given words to bring unto thee in whatever situation we would find ourselves in this life. And that here a situation of one of thy children finding themselves persecuted and oppressed. We thank thee for indeed that example, but most of all for our Lord Jesus Christ and for his enduring the scorn of men, the contradiction of sinners, and that even unto death upon the cross. We thank thee that there is life to be found in his death. We thank thee for his righteousness, and there is acceptance with thee that we might in Christ ask that thou would deal with us according to our righteousness, that which has been given to us, and that we might also by thy Holy Spirit be enabled to walk in integrity. But we ask for grace to be calling out to thee, to be entrusting ourselves unto thee. We thank thee for Jesus Christ at thy right hand, and that as we pray to thee, we can know that he is interceding for us, and that he is that one who has suffered being tempted, and that we may therefore come boldly unto thy throne of grace. We ask thou be teaching us to pray and leading us on in thy ways, for Jesus' sake. Amen.